Father God, we're very grateful for the fact that we have learned through experience that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. Thank you for that reality in our lives, that your word has caused us to be born anew, and it has fed us over the decades. And we pray this morning a similar benediction on your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to see you again, folks. Yeah, and Alan and Liz with their son Tan back from sunny Portugal. Very good. Good to see you. Is Jesus really for everybody? I don't know if you were to come into our meeting this morning. And it's the first time that you've been in a context that had anything to do with Christianity. You could be asking yourself the question, well, what assurance can I have that this good news about Jesus is actually for me too? Well, in recent months, we've been going through Acts of the Apostles. And that's a book that covers the first 30 years in the history of the Christian church. And in the first chapter of that book, we established there was a program set out by Jesus in verse 8 when he says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now you will have noticed what he says in these words, that God has done something in him that has significance for all people on the planet, even those who live at the very ends of the earth. His coming into this world was like a sort of a stone that was thrown into the sea that creates a ripple, and that spreads out. And as the waves go out, they increase in height and in diameter, and they become great waves that eventually cover the whole globe. If you like, Jesus is the tsunami wave that brings blessing in its wake. Last week we looked at chapter 9, the first half of it, and the miraculous change that happened in Saul of Tarsus after the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And we saw eventually that Ananias came, laid hands upon him, his eyesight was restored, he was filled with the Spirit of God, he was baptized in water, and he had fellowship with the Christians in Damascus. And then we're not told the period, but after some period of time, he went back to Jerusalem. And he started debating with his old friends, his Hellenistic Jewish friends in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus indeed was the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. This did not go down very well with his old friends, and they were determined to kill him. As a consequence, this became known to the believers in Jerusalem, and they sent him off back home to Tarsus. So, with Saul no longer on the scene, Luke actually tells us that peace broke out. I always thought, whoops, that's a bit close to the bone. What do preachers usually say about the Apostle Paul wherever he went? Either a revival or riots broke out. So now he's no longer on the scene and peace breaks out for the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And I think we can truthfully say that these three areas had a significant Christian influence. And now in this new section of Acts of the Apostles, we're going to be looking at a situation where the gospel breaks through a major barrier and moves into the Gentile world. If you wanted a heading, this is when the gospel goes global. Jerusalem and Judea and other areas, this was areas where Jews actually lived and where they were raised, as it were, as Jewish people. But there were also many who joined them from the diaspora who moved back to Judea. The Samaritans, we know, were kind of a mixed race of people, only partly Jewish. And then the next conversion that we read about is the eunuch, who was an African and not Jewish. And after him, the next Gentile convert is Cornelius. So from Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and now on to the ends of the earth. And a key verse is in the next chapter. I'm going to borrow one or two things from the next chapters. Please forgive me, whoever is speaking on that. I'm very conscious of that. Chapter 10, 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. In other words, the gospel is for everyone, from every culture, from every tongue. And I think we will see as we look at these chapters that it's almost impossible to exaggerate how revolutionary that sentence was in the first century. As you know, Peter was a Jew who from Israel, and in the history really of the world, there has never been a more sort of xenophobic race of people than the Jewish people. They had a dislike for every other nation on the planet. Somehow or other, the rabbis had interpreted God's covenant with Abraham to mean that any contact with a non-Jew was a sin. I don't know if you're familiar with these things. When you're studying, I mean, I read all this stuff years ago, and it was a bit of a shock when you read it. The attitude, the environment in which Peter was brought up in. For example, a Jewish person was forbidden by law to help a Gentile mother in childbirth, because to do so was to be seen as helping another pagan enter into the world. And all pagans were considered fuel for the flames of hell. That was the atmosphere that Peter was brought up in. Not exactly sympathetic towards anyone who was not a Jew. They basically had nothing to do with Gentiles. So you can imagine a certain attitude that he has. So it's a bit surprising when we read in verse 32. And as Peter travelled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. So here is Peter engaging in what would be called an itinerant ministry among the scattered Christians because of the persecution. Now folks, there is a reason why Peter began to do this type of work. It didn't come because, like Alan and Liz, wanted to go to Portugal on holidays, or I wanted to go to Lanzarote on holidays. Philip kind of had forced his hand a little bit. Philip is magnificent. We looked at Stephen before, and I think we saw that he was a wonderful believer, absolutely extraordinary. So was Philip. Philip was an incredible believer. And Philip had sort of taken it upon himself. He didn't get the imprimatur of the apostles in Jerusalem, but he felt, I'm going to go up to Samaria. I'm going to share the gospel with the Samaritans. And as a consequence, his preaching was incredibly successful in Samaria. And many people were healed. Many became believers in Jesus in their hundreds. And they were baptized in water. And Luke records, I've always loved this verse, there was great joy in that city. No wonder Philip was keen to get up there, because he knew he had something that he could share with the people and that could transform the people's lives. So then the apostles in Jerusalem hear what's going on in Samaria, and they decide to send the heavyweights, Peter and John, up to Samaria to see what is going on. What's going on here? Maybe we need to... Obviously, they were very pleased at what they discovered. But obviously, as apostles, they might have felt a need to sort of regularize certain things, impose some sort of apostolic pattern upon what was going on in Samaria. But I think the apostles may have begun to think, hang on a minute here. If God is willing to convert Samaritans to Christ, and you all know John chapter 4, when you think about the attitude of the apostles then towards the Samaritans, where is this expansion of Christianity going to end? They probably knew nothing about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch on his way down to Gaza. And the apostles probably even knew nothing about Paul's conversion and a special calling to the Gentiles. And it was probably thinking like this that led Peter to leave Jerusalem for a protracted period of time and visit Christians who had been scattered abroad because of the persecution, and to see what sort of maybe reception these Christians were getting in these new locations. So Peter mentions two, or Luke mentions two particular places that were on Peter's itinerary, Lydda and Joppa. And in these two towns, two notable miracles take place. A paralyzed man was healed, and a woman was raised from the dead. And it's very obvious and clear. I always remember as a baby Christian listening to preachers preach on this subject, and they always said, if you notice that the material is presented in such a way that actually it reminds us of the miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels. Why is that? Because Luke wants us to see that the risen Lord Jesus Christ was still at work, as he had said in the opening verses of Acts of the Apostles. Lydda is a very, very old city. In the Old Testament, it was called Lod, L-O-D, and it's still called Lod today. Now, if any of us have ever been to Israel, we've been there. You've been to Lod. Hands up who have been to Israel. I know. Okay, three of us. But we've been to Lod. Even if we didn't want to, we ended up in Lod because there's only one international airport in Israel, and that's in Lod. It's about 10 miles or so east of Joppa or Tel Aviv. In the first century, Lod was a very important city because it was right in the area of the trade route from south from Egypt up to the Babylon. And also a great load of goods that were dropped off in the seaport at Joppa went to Jerusalem through Lod. It was a very important mainline sort of city at the time. And it was very near Lod that David slew Goliath, the Philistine giant. The first time my plane landed in Lod, it wasn't only the heat that hit me between the eyes, but the smell that hit me in the nostrils when the door was opened, because the farmers must have been spraying fertilizer all over the land. And what a whiff you get when you walk out of the plane. You know that Joppa is called Jaffa today. I know you all know this. And Jaffa is the area where they grow loads of oranges. And that's why we have Jaffa cakes. And I like Jaffa cakes. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. I think Aeneas belonged to the group of Christians at Lod. Let's think about him just for a second, folks. What would have been like to have been paralyzed for 8 years? He wouldn't have been able to do anything for himself. Couldn't dress himself, he couldn't feed himself, and he couldn't see to any of his bodily functions. A while ago, a doctor was asked to comment on this particular individual. And he says, well, if any of us have ever broken our leg, for example, we have a little bit of insight into what this paralyzed man would have been going through. Your leg, if you had broken it, would have been placed in a plaster of Paris for about 12 weeks. And when the plaster is removed, your leg would have shriveled and have been fairly useless. And then it takes about, he said, this doctor, another 12 months for your body to get back to what it was before the breakage. But with paralysis, not alone do the muscles wither. The muscles, he says, contract at different rates and pull the bones out of joints. So here is Aeneas. He's been lying on his bed for 8 years. His muscles are totally useless. They're all shriveled. They're nothing. His joints are all contracted and they've been pulled out of shape. Now, if I met him for the first time in my life, do you know what I probably would have said to him as a believer? Well, this is what I would have said to him as a believer. I'm really sorry to see you in this condition. But isn't it very comforting to know that you can have a prayer ministry and you can pray for the rest of us? I have said that to people who are in, whether or not I should. It's the standard comment to make when you visit someone who's ill in hospital, who's a believer, and who you feel they're not going to really get any better as time goes on. Well, you've got a prayer ministry. You can pray for us. Peter meets Aeneas for the first time, and what does Peter say to him? Not what Terry Faye says. Jesus Christ healed you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. Fascinating, isn't it? He got up. It doesn't say that he went down to the physiotherapist and spent 3 or 4 years working in a gym. It doesn't say that he jumped into the swimming pool. Didn't jump in, but he was placed into the swimming pool to work with a therapist over those 3 or 4 years. No, another translation says, get up and get yourself something to eat. Folks, being able to get up and roll your bed to prepare a meal. These are the actions of a man who has been totally healed instantaneously. See, I think we miss this. If you simply say that the man who was paralyzed was healed, I don't have a clue what paralysis means for an individual unless a doctor gives a description of it. And I'm very grateful that doctor did give a description. This is an extraordinary miracle, folks. It really is. And we may not be aware of it. And of course, it reminds us of that passage that we read earlier on, didn't we? Of the friends who lowered their paralytic individual, their friend, through the roof. And Jesus says, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Quite extraordinary. You see, Peter knew that there was no point in him addressing this man in his own name in order to heal him. That would have achieved absolutely nothing. Nothing but embarrassment. But what was needed was the power of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus Christ heals you. And this is a sample of what King Jesus will do one day for all of us who are his disciples. He will say to us, he will speak to us, get up. And we will all get up and we will leap for joy. Even some of us who don't like the concept of joy, who don't like the concept of being particularly merry and happy, as it were. I don't mean to insult you, right? But all of us on that day, we will hear this command from the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly what will happen to us. Peter not only speaks these words, and he can only speak these words because he knew that Jesus had risen again from the dead. And you can't speak these words to a paralyzed man unless you know in reality that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, I'm getting too excited. Sorry. Lod was originally a Philistine city, as I said earlier. And it was populated even now in the first century with the Greeks, Gentiles. And this healing had a profound impact not only on the Jews in the area and on the believers, but on the non-Jews in the area, the Gentiles. And I would suggest to you that apart from people visiting him, which Luke actually records, and seeing with their own eyes this walking miracle, I have no doubt that Aeneas himself went all over the town and the surrounding area telling everybody what had happened to him. 8 years! I was lying in a bed, hopeless and pathetic, not able to move or do anything. And then Peter speaks these words, and Jesus rose me again from that paralyzed bed. I think that's wonderful. I think you'll forgive me for getting a little excited. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Sharon is a beautiful fertile sort of coastal plain from Lod, north for about 55 miles to Mount Carmel. And of course, when Luke says all those who lived in, I think he means a very large number of people. It's possible that hundreds, if not thousands, were apprehended by Jesus through this extraordinary miracle. And of course, you all notice that it wasn't Peter who was the hero of this drama, but the crowd turned to the Lord. It is Jesus who is the center. All the spotlights were permanently fixed on Jesus here, and he received the glory for what had happened. Again, I think it is very significant that Philip, that man I mentioned earlier, he had recently passed through this area on a preaching tour from Gaza to Caesarea. 8:40, Philip traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Interesting, isn't it? Nothing was holding Philip back. I think the bunch of Christians that were meeting in Lod, they were probably a mixture of Christians who were scattered because of the persecution in Jerusalem, but also as a result of Philip's evangelism in the area. So that suggests to me that Peter was following in the footsteps of Philip. Peter was entering into the labours of another. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men and urged him, "Please come at once." As we said earlier, Joppa is about maybe 10, 12 miles from Lydda. Here too were a group of Christians, including this woman called Tabitha in Aramaic. It says that she was always involved in good works and charity, which meant that she had, her friends really loved her. She was probably involved in good works because she would have learned all of this from a Jewish background even before she became a Christian. And while Peter was up the road in Lod, she fell ill and she died. The Christians in Joppa, they would have heard about the healing of Aeneas, so they begged Peter to come to Joppa. Her friends washed her body. One of my neighbours in Dublin, here, she always performed this task. You probably have a similar neighbour of yours, I don't know, but when any neighbour passed away, this lady was always called. And she would wash the corpse and get it ready for burial. And I used to wonder, did you ever wonder, why would you wash a body that is very soon to be lowered into a grave? It didn't kind of make any sense to me when I thought about it. But so I looked up the internet. And it turns out that it's a Jewish custom called the purification of the dead. And this is what the Jewish website says. This is the ritual preparation and purification of the body to prepare it for burial. Psalms and prayers are recited as the body is bathed in warm water and purified for its return to the eternal. Did you know that? I didn't. So I learned something new. So why did they send for Peter, do you think? To conduct a funeral? I'm sure he would have spoke very eloquently about this lady, and it would have brought great comfort to all the believers there in the times of distress. They washed the body, but they didn't anoint the body or bury the body. They left it in an upper room. I think this was suggesting that they were hopeful that Peter would come along swiftly. After what we have just heard about him healing a man that was paralyzed for 8 years, surely he can do something with a dead body. So Peter turns up. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room immediately. Not even a cup of tea. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. You see, the widows were obviously the recipients of Dorcas's charity. And they pointed to the clothes. The scholars say, actually, they pointed to the clothes that they were wearing. I imagine there was other clothes lying down somewhere around the place as well. Dorcas made all of these. And clearly, this was a memory of Peter, wasn't it? That they pointed to the garments that they were wearing. And Peter would have shared this with Luke later, who recorded it. And she would have helped the widows in many, many other ways, such as how to do things to make a few shekels. In those days, as you know, widows got no help from the state, no pension. They might have had nowhere to live. Widows were often some of the poorest members of the community. So no wonder they were distraught and distressed that Dorcas had died. And I think it is very much an understatement to say that Dorcas would have been desperately missed by these widows. Absolutely. And here's Peter, goes upstairs where the body is laid. And Peter is thinking, now how will I deal with this situation? And he remembers how Jesus dealt with a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus in the Gospels. Because he handles the situation here in a very similar way. Do you remember Jesus had put all the professional mourners out of the room and only left the three apostles plus the parents stay there? Jesus takes the little girl's hand and says, Talitha koum, Talitha, get up. I think it was Tim Keller. I always remember reading his sermon on that. Honey, just get up. You know? I always thought it was lovely. So Peter busts them all out of the room. And Peter is left alone with the corpse. And he kneels down beside the bed and he prays. And God answered and told him what to do. And he said to the dead body, Tabitha koum, Tabitha, get up. If Peter spoke Aramaic here on this occasion, there was only one letter of a difference between the two words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels and what Peter spoke here. And Peter wasn't acting on a whim. And at extraordinary times like this, the Spirit of God gives the certainty of faith that something extraordinary is about to happen. It's not being silly. It's not praying for people and you have no unction, nothing from heaven, that something particularly unique is going to happen. Peter spoke to this corpse because God had spoken to Peter as to what he would do in the situation. It says she opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. What must have gone through that lady's mind, Dorcas's mind, when she sees Peter? Did she know who Peter was? I wouldn't have thought so. I'd be very surprised. Do you think she smiled at Peter? Do you think, this is me. Do you think she might have, after being dead for a while, do you think she might have began to explain? No, don't believe it. So he took her by the hand. What I was going to say was, explain to her what she had experienced. Like one of our friends died. he was working in hospital and he didn't feel well. So the ambulance came and took him to the local hospital. He was in the operating theatre and the surgeons were working on him. And he flatlined. All the machinery that was connected to him indicated that he was dead. So the surgeons left the room. There was no point. And at that stage, his twin brother and the man's children had turned up in the operating theatre. They saw him dead on the operating bed. And what did they do? They started screaming at the body. Screaming at the body to come back. Come back. Come back. Now the man was dead. I don't know for how long he was dead. But he relates later to us, right? He was dead. He was about to enter into an archway into heaven. He said it was glorious. It was wonderful. This is what he experienced when he was dead, right? It was glorious and wonderful. And then he heard a voice saying, "It's not your time. Go back." And it was at that very moment he woke up on the operating theatre to hear his sons and his brother screaming at him to come back. Now that's what I meant about what would Dorcas have told Peter about her experience when she had been dead. My friend who died... Alan and Liz's friend as well. This happened, I don't know, 15 years ago. And I was out having a cup of tea with him the other day, him and the wife, in their house. And he's hale and hearty today still. He's 75 now. Amazing. So, it says here, he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa. And many people believed in the Lord. It was only after she opened her eyes and sat up that Peter gave his hand to her and helped her to stand up. This miracle here was the result of prayer and a command to Dorcas. And Peter calls the people back into the room to this lady who was very much alive. And there were two groups. There were believers. And he showed them Dorcas. That would have encouraged their faith, no doubt. And the widows, just to encourage them that Dorcas is back. They will continue to have Dorcas' help in their fight against poverty. And needless to say, both groups would have been fairly ecstatic as to what was going on. And not surprisingly, as a result of raising Dorcas from the dead, the Christian church community in that area saw a significant rise in its population. You see, the Jesus himself who rose from the dead can raise others from the dead because of who he is. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you remember the night before he died, Jesus said to Peter and the others, "The work that I do, you will do also." And this is simply another sample of what King Jesus will do one day to all of those who belong to him. And it shows that he has absolute authority over death. And in that day, he will say to all believers in the grave, "Get up." And we all will. I think these two miracles are signs that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Now, you're probably too warm. If I'm about to fall asleep up here preaching, I imagine that all half of you will be wanting to have a snooze at this minute. No? Is it just me? Oh, it's only me. Well, let's continue then. Okay. You see, these were called signs, as you know. They were significant, significant. They were to authenticate the message of the apostle. Because the people heard the word, they saw the signs, and they believed. Do you remember Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fish, and he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, about 20,000? I used to always say that you could have filled Watford football stadium with the 22,000 people that were fed on this occasion. And Jesus was pointing to himself on this occasion. Not simply did he do a miracle, which was real, but pointing to himself as the bread of life, that he can satisfy all who come to him, no matter how many there are. So the two miracles here were definitely physical miracles, but these miracles, they conveyed a deeper message that the followers of Jesus will have new bodies, resurrected bodies, and they will spend eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. I'm sure there were other dead people in that town that day, but God chose to raise one from the dead. You see, that's his prerogative. That's his, I won't go into stories, where we've been. It is God's prerogative. He can save. He can touch who he wants to do. Of course, Dorcas would have to die a second time. This was not her resurrection, but her resuscitation. So there was no danger that any of the undertakers who were around locally would be put out of business. They would still have their businesses. But resurrection means you're being raised never to die again. Resuscitation means raised, but to die again. Folks, about 50 years ago, my father used to keep a caravan, a mobile caravan, down in Cortown. Now, don't laugh. But one summer, I stayed there for a short while. And one night, I was particularly bored and had no money. I only had become a believer about a year or two. So because I had no money, I visited the local graveyard. Don't laugh. And I think it was attached to the C of I. And I was very curious, and I asked myself the question, could I tell from the headstones and inscriptions if the occupant of that grave had been a true Christian? So I set myself the task, go around, read the headstones and see what they say. And I thought I could from the inscriptions. For example, a husband may have had the following words inscribed to his dearly beloved wife, who died giving birth to her 10th child in expectation of a joyful resurrection. Or some of the words that my family have inscribed on my mother's headstone. Kathleen Fay, redeemed child of God, went home to the Lord the 20th of November 2020, age 90. And it was added, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I think such words speak of the real relationship that these two individual ladies had with the living God. They knew him. Peter stays in Joppa to help out with all of these people who are becoming believers and who are flocking into the church. Now, I'll leave it at that. I'll leave it at that. Give me a hint. I could spend another 3 or 4 minutes. You see, I think verse 43, I'm not even too sure it was part of my coverage this morning, but I think it's a wonderful verse if you understand it. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, here's Peter being provided with bed and board, with a man who was rejected by all the local Jews. And he was snubbed by all the rest of the community because of his job. But he's accepted by the Christian community. You see, this verse is shouting out that Peter is loosening up, isn't it? He was beginning to show signs that he was breaking free from his background, which had been excessively legalistic Jewish religion. As you know, tanning was considered by strict Jews an unclean job because it involved handling dead animals in order to turn their skins into leather. And such workers were considered ceremonially unclean. And the fact that Peter stayed in such a home, I think is very telling. Now, it clearly was a learning process for Peter. He was still wearing, phrase, L plates on his front and on his back. Very soon, he will need another revelation from God as to the status of the Old Testament food laws. But you may have wondered why Luke, who had only just introduced us to Saul in chapter 9, suddenly switches to Peter. And he leaves Saul in Tarsus for a period of time. And he will only bring Saul back onto the center stage when it is appropriate, when it comes to the first missionary journey in the history of the Christian church. And for more than three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, he concentrates on Peter. Why? Because I think these two accounts of Aeneas and Dorcas, they're fairly short. Important though they are sort of a preparation for the main story to come. And the main story involves Peter. I know you may be a very attentive Bible student and you'd be saying to you, you'll be scratching your head and you're wondering, but why doesn't God use Philip to speak to Cornelius? Because Philip actually lives in Caesarea, but he doesn't. Isn't that interesting? And the answer is found in Matthew 16, isn't it? You recall what Jesus said to Matthew about the keys of the kingdom? And Peter had used the keys of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost to open the kingdom to Jews. And now he's about to use the keys to open the kingdom to Gentiles by evangelizing and baptizing the Gentile Cornelius and his believing household. There is no doubt that Gentiles had become Christians as Philip preached in these coastal towns. And Gentiles had responded to the two recent miracles in Lod and Joppa. So is Peter really opening the kingdom of God to the Gentile world in the house of Cornelius? That's a question that has bugged me for a long time. Until I picked up David Gooding's commentary on the book of Acts. And I thought this was very good. Quote, Peter travels, brought him to a point where he confronted the Gentile world and was used of God formally and officially to open the way for the Christian gospel to be taken to the Gentiles. His visit to Cornelius may not have been the first visit by a Jewish Christian to a Gentile. That is not the point. The point is that Peter's visit to Cornelius explicitly raised the theoretical and scriptural principles involved in such visits and settled the matter at the highest level for all time. You see, Peter knows he's going to be hauled over the coals when he gets back to Jerusalem. And I'm finished now. You visited a Gentile family and you ate with them? So he goes into detail to explain the extraordinary chain of events that led to the decision to baptize Cornelius. I'm not going to go into it. But what Peter said is totally magnificent and you cannot answer it. And I think the Judaizers in Jerusalem, through gritted teeth, they said this here. And when they heard this, they had no further objections. Praise God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Folks, God may have taken the gospel to Israel first, but he intended the gospel for everybody, from every culture and from every tongue. I'm going to put you out of your misery. I'll finish now. You've been very patient. But isn't that magnificent? I think it is. Especially the last bit. I could repeat that for you actually, but get the tape. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Thank you, Father God, that your love extended the likes of us so that in eternity past, before the earth received its existence, or the universe came into existence. You set your love upon us even then. Thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you that he became for us. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He became sin for us so that we will become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Father God, thank you for your great love demonstrated in the sacrifice of your son Jesus. Thank you that this Son of God will return one day, and he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and we will marvel at his magnificence, and we will spend eternity in your presence. Thank you, Father God, for such good news. Amen.